Our scripture today is from Acts 21, 27 through 31. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought the Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. This is God's holy word. You may be seated."
Thanks, Daniel. Church, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We are on our way here in the Church Suffer series, working our way through it. You know, I heard it said by a guy and a commentator, a pastor. He talked about, you know, sometimes there's texts that are no less inspired, but they certainly aren't inspiring. You know, you read some of your Bible at times in your own devotional study, and you're thinking, man, that's a lot of names. Why'd they put that whole genealogy in there? You know, we're in a section here, the last 8 chapters of Acts or so, where it feels like it just tells a story. But I think what you're going to see today is the song we just sang in effectual words for us to see and concepts for us to understand. Paul is going to be a guy who practices what he preaches here. And this text, I think, is going to be something we battle, but not in the same way. We may battle it in the very same way some days in the future, maybe soon enough, who knows. But we will battle this in one form or the fashion along the way. In this text here, chapter 21, 17 through 36, we see this big idea that Paul will become all things to all men for the chance that God might win some. You've heard that quoted in Corinthians before. We'll get to that a little later. But Paul is going to become all things to all men for the chance that God might win some. That's what we're going to see. He is convinced at this point to go to Jerusalem. We heard last week his convictions made it really clear when the circumstances got cloudy and they got confusing that his convictions paved the way to go into a hostile city who were waiting to persecute him for the sake of the gospel. That's why he's going there. He is so convinced of going there. But at this point, you have to learn from the book of Acts holistically. We don't believe in isolated verses that we just pull out at times as pastors and preachers. We believe in verses that are a part of chapters, that are a part of books that make up the collective sum of the Bible. And it all goes together. Think with me here. This is Paul now in Jerusalem for Christians, for the gospel. His life's been radically changed, and he desires so much to become all things to all men that God might save some. But you have to remember where he came from. Who was Paul before he was Paul? Saul. Where did he reside? Jerusalem. What did he do? Persecuted Christians. And think about what's at stake for him right now. Think about the complexity of emotions in this guy's life with what he's doing. He's about to go encounter religious leaders, I'm sure of which he was friends with. People he knew by name. Did you ever have those experiences in life when you came to Christ that you had quote-unquote pagan buddies, right, still, and then you go hang out with them after you came to Christ? And then it's really interesting about the choices that now you're conflicted in the things that are happening, being said, being seen, yet you love this person for who they are and what they're trying to figure out in life. And you realize you're just as much as a pagan as they are, but you have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your heart. Think about that for Paul right now. That's what's happening. It's going to get really bad for him by the end of this chapter. What Luke is doing is helping you see Paul and his journey and see Christ in his journey. He's putting down those parallel tracks. Paul is not Christ. Paul did not go to the cross for your sin. Paul was not a substitutionary atonement for you. Christ was. But the stories, the paths now in Jerusalem are the same. One commentator said this about this passage: sometimes what may not be necessary for us personally may be what is required for the sake of the community in order to help maintain unity. Sometimes the easy way out is not the right path to take. Only discernment, engagement, and prayer, however, can determine when the hard path is to be taken and when an easier escape should be sought. We have both routes to follow in our life, as we've seen with Paul. He's now here because of convictions, and it will cost him verse 17 of chapter 21. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So there's joy now, even in a hostile situation of which people were concerned, and the Holy Spirit had already promised in chapter 20 that Paul was going to suffer. But there's gladness, there's joy here. 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. James, the brother of Jesus, who's the leader of the Jerusalem church, and all the elders, plural, were present. Anytime you see elders in the New Testament church, there's always a plurality. That's why we model that here, because we're better in team, the collective sum seeking Christ than one individual. After greeting them, look what he does here in 19. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I'm convinced this was done over a meal. They're sitting back. James is like, "What's up, Paul? Good to see you." And he's like, "Let's get a meal. Do I have some things to tell you? Let me tell you about the last 3 years. It started off crazy. I've walked so many miles." And he just starts telling the story. "And we saw this, and then there was this centurion, and then this person came to Christ, and then we saw this church planted, and then there's this crazy stuff going on in Corinth. But look at the gospel and what happened there." And he's just telling the stories, and you just probably saw those Jerusalem Christians just eating it up. Like, wow. That's happening everywhere with Gentiles? That's amazing. He related one by one the things that God had done among them and through his ministry. Look at their response now. Is this your response when you hear of people living out the gospel in ministry? It should be. Look at their response in verse 20. "And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed.'" What they do is first is they glory be to God for that. See, that's a mark of a transformed heart. It wasn't jealousy. It wasn't insecurity. It wasn't shame or guilt. It was actual excitement for what God had done to the unthinkable people in their mind through Paul via his ministry. So when people get back from mission trips, or they get back from summer camps, or they get back from Sunday experiences, and they share of what God did in their heart, is your first response to have joy? Is your first response to glorify God because of what he's done in other people for the kingdom? Friends, I think this is a challenge we need to accept. In a world of hyper-competition, in a world of churches versus churches, in a world in reputation of you being the best or the biggest or the baddest, what the world needs is Christians who celebrate other kingdom victories. That's what we need. We don't need to let jealousy drive us. We don't need to let fear of man or insecurity of ourselves drive those things. When we hear of good work in other churches, gospel-centered places, we should glorify God. That's the example set for us here. But there's a question they're starting to raise. Look what they say. "There's thousands of Jewish people here who have come to believe. And look, they are zealous," verse 20, "for the law." You know what zeal is? Passion, emotion, commitment, rigorous devotion to something. Some of you are zealous for Georgia football. And it was identified yesterday in how you spent your time and celebrated every 55 points that were scored, right? And in this season and in this culture, college football is one of those things. Zeal takes over. High school football is the same way. Youth sports are the same way. Pick your poison, okay? You understand what zeal is when you've seen somebody passionately committed, emotionally invested in the thing for their team. But these guys are zealous for the law. They're zealous for obedience to what God called his people to in the Old Testament, the rules. These Jewish Christians, thousands of them we see by Luke's authorship, have come to faith in Jesus Christ, yet they are zealous for the law. Is that a bad thing? Because the worst thing we can do in our culture, too, is be a spectrum church. You know what I mean by spectrum church? There's a spectrum, right? And the pendulum usually swings this way. And then in counterbalance, we tend to swing this way. And in churches throughout history, it's been grace and law, right? It's been tradition and contemporary, right? Just a little insight on preference and style. Contemporary is the new traditional. Think about that for a second. I want you to know that. And we will always prefer substance over style here. Always prefer substance, the words, the specificities, the truth over any style. I don't know what the future is going to look like from an experience for this group or for the little ones who are being discipled across the way in the children's building. We don't know. But we have to hold that preference, that style, open-handed and not fight for it, always remaining true to substance. Okay, it's not a bad thing for them to be devoted to the law. It'd be easy as a grace-oriented culture now to look at this and go, ah, those silly Jewish Christians are about their rules. They got to untuck their shirt. They got to lighten up. They got to eat some bacon. It's all good. That's what the reality could be. But there's this tension. It's a real tension. And now these brothers who have just glorified God and Paul's experience is what the Holy Spirit did through him are sharing some concern. Verse 21. And they have been told, that's the thousands of believers now, have been told, probably by Jewish religious leaders who have yet to be converted. That's the tension now. There are Jewish, faithful Jewish people who have not embraced the convictional calling of grace through of faith by grace through faith. Okay, that understanding of Jesus Christ, that it's a grace and a gift from God and that we believe in his message by faith. Okay, they haven't yet done that. They look back to the rules and to the sacrifices. It's the bootstrappers are telling these new Christians this. Paul, you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What you have to see right there is that's not true. You won't find that in Scripture. Paul telling Gentiles, never do this. In fact, you're going to find quite the opposite. And by Paul's example here momentarily, you're going to see very differently. And so they ask a question that we would ask. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Paul, there are people who are on the lookout for you, saying you're preaching a different message, that you're not honoring the God of our past fathers, the past people, and you're saying everything we've been about via tradition is wrong and obsolete, and we need to do something different. That's the tension that is real right there. 23, do therefore what we tell you. They're going to make a suggestion now. They're going to ask Paul to live out the gospel for the sake of those brothers who have concerns and yet have ears to hear and eyes to see. Paul's going to become all things to all men so that God might save some. I heard it said this way by a pastor, one of my seminary professors. He said, the gospel message will never change, but our presentation of it at times will. You're about to see that. Here's what we tell you to do. Here's what they're suggesting. We have four men who are under a vow. That vow is most likely a Nazarite vow. It goes all the way back to Leviticus. You see when someone would take a Nazarite or a religious vow, the most relevant equivalent is that of kind of Lent. You know, when those of the Catholic tradition will come and get something on their forehead and say, you know what, no more sugar or coffee until Easter. And they'll make some religious devotion symbolically charged to live out their faith, right? A Nazarite vow means you would grow out your hair, you wouldn't touch anything dead, you wouldn't eat anything unclean, you'd stop work and devote a month to pursuit of God, his sacrifices, his worship, and you'd do all these things. So they have four guys. They have four believers who have come to trust in Jesus who want to make this religious, devout expression towards God in the form of a Nazarite vow, and they want to do it. Verse 24, they say, take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. That's the end of the vow. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. What they're saying is, hey, will you do this thing and help them so you can show all these people who are concerned about your love for the law as you really mean it, that you still think the law is valid? See, Paul's going to think the law is valid. He just doesn't think it saves anybody. The rules are based, many of them morally, in truths that will never change. Ceremonially, sacrificially, aesthetics, clothes, all that stuff. Those are going to change over time, but the moral truths that are rooted in don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, don't have any other gods before him, don't make any false idols, honor your mother and father, honor the Sabbath, all those things, those are going to be true forever, this side of heaven. They're true forever. I'm in violation of a Levitical law right now. Why? Because I have a shirt made of two different fabrics. And I've always met people who want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, and they're like, well, you're wearing a shirt of two fabrics, and you ate shrimp the other night. You're a hypocrite, Jared. You're a hypocrite Christian. You should follow all those things. I mean, have you ever run into people like that that say, well, if you're going to follow it, follow all of it? To where we say, what Christ said, I didn't come to abolish that law, but to fulfill it, to free you from the sacrificial, ceremonial, bootstrap tie-downs that it brought, and to be the moral victory you could never be for yourself in your sin and your shame. Do you understand the gospel now, what Paul understands? And he has this opportunity with four guys, believers, we believe them to be, who are doing a Nazirite vow. It costs money to do that. You stopped work, you gave up all these things, so you're not making money, and you're offering lots of sacrifices, and you're not touching anything, and you're living on a pretty clean keto diet at that point, right? And you're just doing it. It costs money to do that. One commentator said, for you to be in that society in first century Israel and to pay for one poor person to do a Nazirite vow would have been like a high five in society. Like, bro, way to go. You're very caring. He said to pay for four would have made front page news in Jerusalem. So they have this opportunity. Verse 25, as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and what has been strangled and from sexual morality. Do you see what clarification they make here? Because you could get really confused at this point. They're wanting Paul to help obey the law, but then they say, hey, but remember Acts 15, Jerusalem Council? We decided that Gentiles are in by faith, but we encourage them morally and religiously to behave a certain way. Why? It's because I wouldn't tell you, if you're going to become all things like Paul will to all men so that God might save some, that doesn't mean you go across the street to the temple, Islamic temple they're building, and to participate in worship of Allah, which is a false god and no god at all. But that's not what this teaches you, just like they told the Gentiles. Don't worship the gods of the Gentiles because you don't serve those gods. Your sexual purity matters, so flee from it. In a sexually charged, overly sexual community, their encouragement was don't be like the world. Don't do the moral things that everyone else is doing. So there's a difference here between the things that are salvific and the things that are sanctified or being sanctified here. We don't become all things to all Muslims and go worship in their temple so that we might send some. We don't do that. We don't spin Buddhist wheels, wave Hindu flags. We don't do that as Christians. We do not worship other gods than the one true God. We don't go to the club and become all things to all men so that we might save some of them. You can go to a club, you can go to a restaurant, but you know what I'm saying. We don't go and do the things of debauchery and immorality so that we might win people. That's not what we do. That's not what this is teaching. He's talking about, do you have freedom in your salvation and to help these brothers move in their religious steps to try to do something that's pleasing God? Are you willing, in a sense, to overlook some of those unnecessary sacrificial and ceremonial things for the sake of the gospel? Paul's going to do that. You're reminded of the letter they sent for some of these. Verse 26, so Paul takes them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So he goes and makes a big deal of being back in town, being accused as a hater of the law. He actually walks alongside these brothers. Now, what we don't have is the conversations he had along the way. And there's probably a sense of him, you know, hey, I appreciate the zeal. I appreciate your commitment to the Lord. I appreciate your efforts. I think they're coming from a good heart. I think they're reflective of you being obedient for how Christ was ultimately obedient. He's probably having gospel conversations with them. And I would bet, knowing from Paul's other writings, I'm just guessing here, that he probably said, he's like, you know, you don't need to do this, right? Like, it's been done. I mean, I appreciate the devoutness, but it's been done. Are we clear? We're trying to discipline ourselves. You know, and who knows what that conversation was like, but you probably know he had it because he goes with integrity to allow them to do this. He pays for them. He purifies himself. He goes through Jewish kinds of things Remember, this is a guy that grew up as a Pharisee of Pharisees. As for one zealous for the law, he was the best, self-declared, said Paul. He's probably seen priests he knows by his name as he's doing this, and they're going, do what? How in the world are you? I thought you were changed on the road to Damascus. I thought you were different. See, Paul is becoming all things to all men so that God might save some. That's what he's doing. But it's going to get crazy now, and it usually gets crazy for Christians when the church suffers because of things that are untrue, things that are said that are untrue. Look at this, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Who is it now that's stirring up trouble? It's not the Christians. It's not the four guys who went through a religious ceremony to make an extra effort on pursuing something in their life. You know, for us, the equivalent would probably be like fasting, things we're called to do in Scripture, abstaining from certain things to put our hope and focus on God and prayer and Bible reading, to ask and plead for him to intervene in this thing in our life, to gain clarity on a situation. That's a similar type experience that's going on. This one was probably just leveled up. And they accuse him. The Jews do. They accuse him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and that the law in this place. To which I just want to go like this, if I'm there going, guys, he's paying for four people. He's purified himself. He's helping them complete their Nazarite vow. How could you even say this? And at some point, this is just absurd, what they're trying to do towards Paul. At some point, what they were doing to Jesus Christ was just absurd from a legal standpoint. See, these people have no real conviction about what Paul is or isn't doing. They just want him out. They want him out. They hate Christians. Now look at this lie they introduce in 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed. You know what that's called? It's called assuming. What assuming does, we're not going to get into that definition. This is a great danger for all of us in our interactions when we just see with our eyes isolated experiences and assume a backstory. They had seen Paul with an Ephesian, a Gentile. He was hanging out with that guy. How would you like to be Trophimus and read this later? Son. Or maybe he's like, I made the book. My name's in there, right? Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, if I had a slide to show you, I would, of an aerial view of the temple. And what you have in the middle is the Holy of Holies. You have where men could go. You have the court of women. And then you have the larger, expansive platform with small little fence-high things called the court of the Gentiles. If you were non-Jewish, you could only go so far in your worship and sacrifice. If you were a woman, you could go a little farther. If you were a man, you could go a little farther. If you were a priest, you could go even farther. If you were the HP, the high priest, you could go all the way in, and one time a year, go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for the people just in case all the sacrifices 365 didn't cover it. Okay, so there was a progression and proximity of placement. And if you were a Gentile, you were not allowed to go where the Jewish person could go by law. You could be killed for that. Now, you have to ask yourself a question, because we're thinkers, right? This is Paul, formerly known as what? Saul. Had the first 5 books of the Bible memorized, studied under Rabbi Gamaliel, and he knew his stuff. This was a lawyer who knew the laws. Do you think, just reasonably thinking people, that Saul would have known not to take a Gentile where they couldn't go and worship? Yes or no? Okay. Do you think he's willfully trying to subvert all that and bring a Gentile and really do this? Or do you think he's like, no way, I'm not going to do that? If you're reasonable, your logic, your thinking, you say he knows not to do this. Yet here are these people accusing him of that and supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. Now this leads to mass chaos. That little tweet out about Trophimus goes viral. Paul is seized, verse 30. The city was all stirred up, not just the temple, not just Antonio's fortress, which is the kind of police station just outside the temple that's built on a high perch so they can look down and see all this going on. It's the whole city now. It goes viral. The whole city was stirred up and the people ran together. It's like they're trying to start a mob riot. They're trying to do it. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. At once that the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. Word came to the tribune or the cohort. It goes on that the political leaders, the police of that day, are going, what's going on? The crowd shouting, verse 34. Verse 35, when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. I mean, this is a guy who knew what to do, who was willing to step into something pragmatic that he had freedom in, complete freedom in, to say, but I'm going to do this, that I become all things to all men so that God might save some. You know what Paul is doing here? He's practicing what he preaches. There's nothing more scary for a pastor than to read their Bible, see what it demands and commands of them to do, knowing that you're in charge of the spiritual care of souls of people, communicating that message to them week in and week out, and knowing your life better match up. That if I just did this on a Sunday, and then I lived very different Monday through Saturday, and you started to see that, I would lose all credibility. Now, am I perfect? No. You can come spend 24 hours with me. Okay? It's about striving because of what Christ has done for those, and modeling and living as an example, as an overseer, an example to the flock, as a way to walk in failure and in excess, trusting in Jesus. Philippians 2, which Paul wrote, says this: so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love, being full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Paul is practicing what he preaches. He's saying those four believing buddies who are working out their religious ceremonial thing are more important than what I want. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others, even when it gets hostile, even in a zealous society. See, he's suffering innocently now. He's getting beat up because his convictions were deep. He knew to go to Jerusalem. But I wonder what he's feeling now that the punches are landing on his face and the lies are growing and the viral tweet is going out and his public reputation is out there. He doesn't have to defend himself. His actions speak for themselves. There's no way he would have had Trophimus in the Jewish court. No way. He had too much respect for it to do that. Yet these lies, this insurgence is all coming at him. Lots of noise and confusion. Guards take him away. There's a misunderstanding of what's going to happen. Now, another letter he wrote, 1 Corinthians. Pretty good, pretty bad church. We're all pretty bad churches in light of the grace of the gospel that comes to us, but Corinthians was kind of bad. But he's encouraging them later in chapter 9. He finds some ways to say, hey, there's things that are good. Hey, you might not want to do this, but in chapter 9, verse 20 and 26, he says this: do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So Corinthians, run that you may obtain the prize. Live your life in an obedient way. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We're not just athletes. We're going for something long-term. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 9, so I don't run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. Now this took on new meaning for me in my house over Labor Day weekend. I introduced my family and my boys to Rocky. Okay, judge me if you will. Rocky III, right? The one with Hulk Hogan and Mr. T. Okay, you guys don't know who that is. It's all right. I think it's on Netflix, right? But here's Rocky going with Thunder Lips, and then what's Mr. T's name? Clubber Lane. See, somebody's seen it right there. Clubber Lane, right? So Thunder Lips is Hulk Hogan, this big 6'7", 260-pound guy that was doing a boxing wrestler charity match, and he just beats the snot out of Rocky. And then Rocky's got to fight this animal, Mr. T, called Clubber Lane, who's just wanting to, like, street fight him into the ground. And so I'm showing my boys this, and we're walking through that, talking about different things. And I start looking over on the couch. And one of my children, to be remain unnamed, Beckham, was sitting there. And he's looking at it, and then I'm watching him, I start giggling, and Jen's like elbowing me. She's like, look over here. And I'm looking over at Beckham, and he's like, get him! Right? He's watching Clubber Lane's punches, and he's dodging them. He's shadow boxing. That's the image you get here when he says, I don't box against one beating the air. I'm not fighting an imaginary fighter. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Listen to this. This in Corinthians is what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 21. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not compromising on morality, not compromising on idolatry or false worship, but I came as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Taking the heat from the religious elite, so much so that the whole city is stirred up because his convictions about the gospel are so clear and strong. He's willing to go under the law with those four men in a practical sense so that they can see ultimately what it's really worth. F.F. Bruce, a commentator, said this, a truly emancipated spirit or a truly freed spirit is not in bondage to its own freedom. A truly freed spirit is not in bondage to its own freedom. That goes back to those open-handed or closed-handed things, really those gray areas that we make black or white, that we literally turn ourselves inside out and make something God gave freedom as an absolute, and we're so dogmatic and so loud, and every chance we get it, we say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. So you don't know freedom. And you are now in bondage to the freedom you have. A truly freed spirit is not under bondage to the freedom. They're free. Does that mean we go and live whatever kind of life we want? Paul himself said in Romans 6, may it never be. We didn't receive the grace of salvation from Christ so that we could live in complete debauchery. In fact, the reality is now we get a picture this side of the cross to see what the law was really for. The law showed us we couldn't do it. Christ did what we could not do and took a death that we had to die and must die, but he took it in our place so that we might live. And can I tell you something, friends? That wasn't cheap. Don't you ever cheapen the price of the cross. In your own life, don't just kind of shun away sin that's hidden and secret. Don't think that it didn't cost you your whole life because it cost your whole life. You know how much it cost? It cost the life of the God-man so that you could live. It is not cheap grace we offer here from God's book. It is costly grace, and we need to remember that. When we understand that price and we see freedom living in freedom context, we can, like Paul, become all things to all men so that God might save some. He recognizes his freedom. He engages in a confession for the unity of the body, seeking men and women to become Christians. He's helping culture, helping tradition, helping customs in light of gospel living. Listen, Alistair Begg says it this way. It's always right to do what's right, even if it results in what seems to be wrong. I'm going to say it again. It's always right to do what's right, even if the results in what seems to be wrong. That's good for us. That's good for us. So here he is. He's carried up. The city is crazy. It's absolutely going crazy right here before the end of chapter 22. For the mob of people, verse 36, followed out crying, say this, away with him, get him out of here. In a sense, they wanted to murder him. Does that sound familiar? to any rabbi that was about Jerusalem 40 years earlier, 30, 40 years earlier. Get him out of here. He's contradictory to Moses. He's calling himself king. He wants to be supreme over everybody. Isn't that what our culture says today? I don't need to have anybody over me. I can be my own God. I can make my own way, determine my own truth. Isn't that what we're facing today? If you're facing that, you're facing what Paul faced. If you're facing that, you're facing what Christ faced. Paul's going to have an opportunity here to say something. I mean, you can feel the tension now. As Paul was about to be brought, and this is a little bit into next week, he's going to have an interaction with the guard, and he says, "Can I speak to the people?" And the guard's surprised, and he says, "Okay." And then you see Paul do this. See how you got quiet right there? That's what Paul does. He's got their attention now. What's he going to say? You're going to have to come back next week. You're going to have to come back next week. Where do you need to let the freedom of the gospel you have reign in the relationships, in the encounters and experiences you have with other people so that you might see people come to faith? Probably means you're going to have to do things you're uncomfortable with or go places you're uncomfortable with, not compromising your morality, not compromising your integrity. It has to be seared in your conscience. Are you willing to become all things to all men so that God might save some? Paul was. Let's pray. Father, we come here and we are hopeful. We are hopeful because of Paul's example. We see him believing so deeply, there isn't anything in his freedoms he's not willing to do to see people come to Christ. Father, in fact, from your word, we know later that Paul said he would trade his salvation for his Jewish brothers. That's how much he cared about the lost. God, would you give us that kind of heart to perhaps even intellectually disregard the grace we've been received, that we've received from you, that we've been given, to disregard that so that lost people could come to faith. God, we need that kind of faith. We need that kind of hope. We need that kind of drive. God, would you break us from being so selfish? Would you guard us from our own slavery we put on ourselves and freedoms you've given us? We don't want to be slaves to things, Father, that we don't have to be slaves to. We were slaves to sin and now we're free. We were once dead and now we're alive. We were once lost and now we're found. Father, help us rest in that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us examine our heart at the deepest level and see clearly by the perception of your Holy Spirit what we need to confess in this moment. What we need to bring for you, ideas and thoughts and habits and behaviors you already know, and you are gladly welcoming us to the seat of confession where we can present to you that which you know. And you can help us by the power of your Spirit in this present moment understand the gospel of grace. And so, Father, we declare these things, that there isn't a mountain you wouldn't climb for us. There isn't a valley you didn't walk through to show us love. Father, we have pursued, Father, we've pursued things in our life that have not been you. Help us repent of that. God, we've been on the mountaintops. God, we've been in the valleys, and you're there along the way. So, God, whatever our days this day forward have, whether it be mountaintops or valleys, we look to you. We trust in the only one we can trust in, Jesus Christ. We believe in the only gospel and good news we need, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, would you help us now? Would you help us become all things to all men so that, God, you might save some? Father, we give you our heart. We give you our mind, and we pray in the name of Jesus.